and they say, Daddy, look what we just did. Look what I just did. They come to me expecting something joyous, me to congratulate them on the good news that they've brought, only though to have me say, you shouldn't have done that. Anybody ever had that happen before? Either you were the one coming to somebody with what you thought was good news, or somebody coming to you with what they thought was good news. In the case of my kids, it's either that they did this instead of obeying, or they did this without asking, and actually it doesn't fit with what I want. So they were all excited about this, but in truth, I am not. That's the sort of thing only ramped up tenfold that we see in this text. And maybe, back to back with chapter 31, it's helpful to see this, but maybe it strikes us as just a little bit odd. If we have been languishing with David in the wilderness for 10 plus years, then this should be a relief. This should literally be good news. Saul is no longer your problem. But instead, what we see is mourning. And we haven't even gotten to David's lament that he pens down and makes everybody learn by heart. I mean, so what is going on with this man David? Has he lost it? Has 10 years in the wilderness done something to his brain? What's going on with him? If you would be relieved for David that Saul is dead, it's completely understandable. But understanding what drives this man is a part of the meaning of this text. So as we work our way through this text, often as we look at story and narrative, it doesn't break down into easy points. Like Paul says, don't lie, make sure you're talking nice to people, and be kind. Those are pretty easy points. It's not quite that way with narrative. With narrative, the movement of the plot comes through definable plot points, and those plot points then become what make up the meaning of the story. And so the plot points are fairly simple, but they help us see the movement of the story. And we'll see the two plot points today. The first one is the Amalekite thought he brought good news to David, but he was rewarded with death instead. Now, what's going on in that? Let's look at the text, verse 1 and following of chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, notice the word Amalekites. If you remember a little bit from 1 Samuel, that was the bugaboo with Saul. Saul was commanded by God himself to strike down not just some of the Amalekites. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was commanded to strike down every single one of them. Leave nothing. God had told him this. And this was one of the most definitive marks in Saul's life. He didn't obey God's word. God told him what to do. It was clear. And he said, there's a better way. So he left King Agag alive. He left the flocks alive, and he gave this lame excuse. Well, it was to sacrifice to you, God. And in that section, we hear from Samuel a great principle. God delights not in sacrifice when there isn't obedience. Now, that's my paraphrase. He has greater delight in obedience than he does in just ritual sacrifice, ritual duties. Very powerful. And so God tells Saul that day through Samuel that his kingdom is ripped from him because he didn't fulfill the word of the Lord. David, on the other hand, near the end of 1 Samuel, is busy fighting the Amalekites. So David, as the counterpart to Saul, so to speak, he is actively right now, while Saul is dying, fighting and defeating the Amalekites. He is probably 60 to 80 miles south of where Saul is with his men in a place called Ziklag. He is rescuing his family and the families of his men, but he's also at the same time completing what Saul didn't finish. He's actually striking down the Amalekites. And so right away in 2 Samuel, we have Amalekites brought up. This man has some gall to do what he's doing. He should be knowing what he's accomplishing, and yet it seems he is a little bit off base. He is an Amalekite. David is striking down the Amalekites. David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man. And I love how the story unfolds. We're not told right away he's an Amalekite. He confesses he's an Amalekite. Later on, he proves that. A man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. What's the impression this man is giving? I have been mourning. In the Old Testament, the people of God would demonstrate their mourning by these types of theatrics, so to speak. Dust on the head, clothes torn. In fact, this is exactly what David does in just a few short verses later. This man is coming. He says, I just happened, by chance. This man doesn't travel 60 to 80 miles south to find David just by chance. This man is intentionally coming to David, and he is doing so with great deception. Mourning. So we see as we continue on. He fell to the ground and he paid homage to David. Do you think this man really respected David? David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, how did it go? Tell me. And so this man unfolds a story. Now, we read this very intentionally back to back with chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Did you notice any differences? Did you notice any differences between the accounts, what Scripture says took place on Mount Gilboa and what this man said took place? This man is deceiving David, and he's lying about the account. Why would he do such a thing? That's a great question to ask. Why would he come all the way down to David, fake some sort of show of mourning, and then lie about what he did? I mean, he actually says, I killed Saul. From chapter 31, we know that didn't happen. The man says, I happened upon Mount Gilboa. Most likely, he was a looter. He came upon Mount Gilboa when the battle was freshly done, and he was trying to find little pieces that he could take for his own possession. And he happened upon the near-death body of Saul, perhaps, or the actual body of Saul. And this man throws up the story to David and tries to convince him with this. Jump down to verse 11 and see what David does in response. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted. We're going to get back into that a little bit later from verse 19 and following. They fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Now notice what David does. I'm not sure the timing of all of this, but now he comes to the man again. David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner and Amalekite. When the term sojourner is used, it's somebody who is not a resident of that land, but who is a visiting alien. Basically, somebody who is there, not just passing through, but he's not a denizen, a resident of that land. So he's telling David, I know a little bit about what it means to be in the land of Israel. I'm not just a visitor. I'm somebody who has come and has come for a while. So David understands from this own man's admission that this man should know. So keep going on with what David says to this man. Where do you come from? I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Notice, David gave him the benefit of the doubt. Who are you? Where do you come from? Okay, you say you're a sojourner, a Amalekite. How did you not fear to pull out your hand and strike the Lord's anointed? Why didn't you fear? Now again, back to back with 1 Samuel chapter 31. Look back, if you will. What did Saul plead with his armor bearer to do? To end his life. What does his armor bearer refuse to do? To end Saul's life. Why? Because he was afraid. See, his armor bearer had the wherewithal to say, this isn't what I ought to be doing. The Amalekite did not have the same qualms, at least by his own admission. So David, after saying that, verse 15, he called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, if we think David is acting just a little bit rash, if he's maybe being a bit unmerciful, we would only have to flip back two chapters 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but notice when David is tracking down the families of his men, trying to track down the Amalekites. The Amalekites have come, made a raid on Ziklag, and taken all of David's family and the families of his men. David is trying to track them down, get his people back. And they happen upon, I love the way Scripture is talking here, they happen upon a man, verse 11 of chapter 30. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, notice the same sort of questions. To whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Is David just responding out of vengeance over the Amalekites? Notice what David does. I am the servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against the which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hand of my masters, and I will take you down to this band. And sure enough, David didn't kill this man associated with the Amalekites. David is acting out of something what we would call principle. Something that is not based upon pure emotion, but something that resides outside of you. Truth, conviction, principle. What is right? What you see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is the contrast between two men who are driven by two very different things. You pull out from the story, what is this young Amalekite driven by? He is driven by leverage. He is driven by politicking. He is driven by seeing what sort of advantage he can have with David. He is trying to earn some favor with David. Put it rather bluntly, he is driven by self-interest. He doesn't really respect David because he doesn't respect David's God. That's part of the difficulty in this text. David, on the other hand, is not driven by self-interest. He is driven by a deep commitment to what is right. Notice he is the one, how is it you did not fear to stretch out your hand against, what's the next phrase? The Lord's anointed. It is David in the wilderness. Not once, not twice, but three different times. Chapter 24, 25, and 26, we have almost an echo account of David learning to spare somebody's life. Saul twice, and remember Nabal, the foolish man, he spared his life as well. David has come to learn very, very deeply what it means to entrust himself to God and not seize it for himself. This Amalekite, on the other hand, was seizing it for himself. He was operating out of self-interest. He was operating out of what he wanted to do for his own advantage. David did not see it the same way. And so David not only mourns the loss of Saul and Jonathan, but he strikes down this Amalekite. Now let's move on to verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And he said, and this is his lamentation, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. This comes up three different times in his lamentation. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. These are three different cities, two different cities in the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Go back to verse 17. Let's look at this next plot point in this story. David knew the Philistines would rejoice over Saul's death, but he mourned the loss of Saul and Jonathan. Now just ponder what we see from David here, a man who this chapter is filled with his mourning and his tears. Over who? Yes, Jonathan, that's understandable. But it's also included here over Saul. Isn't the man nuts? I mean, who would actually would mourn the death of your enemy? But now we're getting ahead of ourselves. So look back in verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, in Old Testament times, and even through New Testament times, people would respond to sorrow and suffering, great loss, instantaneously, sometimes spontaneously. That is not what we see here. You notice as we look at verses 17 and 18, David lamented with a specific lamentation. He recorded his sorrows. He recorded his feelings of loss, and he said that this was to be taught to all the people of Israel. This is very intentional mourning. Now, this just is just a side note. We learn from David, and most literature critics would look at David's lamentation as being literary masterful, that how he engages in lament over Saul and Jonathan is a brilliant example to us. And just as a side note again, maybe it would do well for us to ponder a little bit what loss really means for us, and maybe to compose such a thing as this, to put it down on paper. Instead of just responding out of the moment, out of the depth of our emotion and our sorrow, but actually pondering what this means. Some of the greatest poets, some of the greatest Christian poets, their greatest poems are in effect poems of lament. They're written out of careful, constructed words and phrases. This was not shoddily put together. David carefully constructed this and then had everybody else know this. So a lot of things that we could draw from even just those few thoughts is David knew that people would forget, and he knew that people would not mourn the way he would mourn unless he encouraged them. There's a couple of things to think about there. He wanted the people of Judah to know this and to know it by heart. It's kind of akin to remember the Alamo, you know, kind of that charge, that don't forget this event. Now, you don't forget the Alamo because the Alamo itself is that cool. It's actually a rather small mission. But you remember what the event meant. Same is true for David. He knew what this event meant. The anointed of God was slain. Now, this is where our perspective should just get a little bit bigger. We can see Saul as the accuser and the one who's coming to get David, and that's all we can see. That's all we felt while David was in the wilderness for 10 years running from Saul. That's all we felt is, Saul, will you just let up? Will you just cut David a break? Back off. But you know what David continually was brought to? This is still the Lord's anointed. That is why I refuse to strike him with my own hand. God is the one who in his matchless wisdom did have Saul chosen. God is the one who said, I do choose Saul so that he will deliver my people, and he will do that. That's what David affirms here. He was mighty in battle. So the complexities of life, and even the complexities of our own human nature, is such where it's not so monolithic, meaning all good or all bad. We look at characters and stories like that, characters in the Bible, and they say they must be all good or all bad. Nobody is like that because we're not like that. Are you always blessed and wonderful and good? Are you always wretched and horrible and bad? Or is it a mixture of both? David is one who actually gives us a little example of recognizing the reality of human existence. Saul we look at as being a bad king. And yet God said, he is my anointed, and I'm going to use him to deliver Israel. David recognized that, even though he came after him with his own life. So as we jump into his lamentation here, notice what he says three different times, how the mighty have fallen. Interestingly enough, this becomes the theme over the entire book of 2 Samuel. Interestingly enough, this becomes an ominous foreshadowing of future events. How the mighty have fallen. It is a connection all the way back to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which was the theme of 1 Samuel. God is the one who lowers those who are exalted, and he raises those who are low. It's all about humility and pride. God is the one who does that. And we see that continued on in 2 Samuel. If only David would remember his own words. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. What does he say? Your glory, O Israel. Some versions might say the gazelle of Israel, somebody who is swift of foot. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. David recognizes what a loss it is, not for himself only, but for a loss for the whole nation. David is operating under what we would call strong group mentality. He is all about the strength of his people, not just himself. If he was only concerned about self, we would call that self-interest, then he would see this as prime opportunity to get ahead. And yet he didn't. He saw it over his people, which were God's people, which it was God's people who had fled from God as their king and had gotten themselves into this mess. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. And that's what they did. In fact, the use of the word gospel is used in chapter 31. The good news. Yeah, it depends on what the good news is. Saul is dead. All of Philistia loved that good news. That was great news to Philistia. But how is it bad news to you if it actually is real loss and is connected to what you hold true and dear? Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, where Saul fell, his sons fell, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Both Jonathan and Saul were both mighty men. They were warriors. We saw just a little bit about that. The whole stretch of narrative in 1 Samuel is not just about their mighty valor, but we do see Saul was the one who delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, he was the one who was filled with the Lord, and he came to rescue them and deliver them. Saul was used in many other ways to strike down the Philistines, to strike down this enemy and that enemy. God used them. Remember Jonathan. You were reminded of this last week, chapters 13 and 14, how Jonathan said, we'll show ourselves, and if perhaps God wants to, he'll grant us a victory. Great faith Jonathan had in his Lord, and God used him. He struck down many. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Again, referring to their prowess as warriors. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David recognized that because of Saul's military victories, it actually produced profit for the nation. He saw this, and so therefore saw a loss. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Verse 26, we need to take very carefully. Some liberal theologians like to jump all over this. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. There is no hint of something improper in any of the biblical story between Jonathan's friendship with David. Nothing. And if we thought carefully about the text, we would realize that it made a lot of sense why David could say this. Jonathan was a dear friend who gave himself selflessly to David. Remember, I give you my sword. I give you my bow. David, I'm going to be second to you. David, I covenant myself to you for your good. What humility for the one who would be next in line after Saul to give it all up to David. And David and Saul were tight. It said their souls were knit together. Contrast that with the typical way marriages were held. Typically, marriages were more functional and economical and even political than anything else. And so far, up to this point, we haven't seen a lot of good romance happen, right? I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek. I mean, David doesn't have a great track record with women, and as you know, he won't. So that he could say, your love is much greater than I've had with women, it shows the level of friendship that David had here. And even the level of, we could say even the word comrade, that David and Jonathan had in arms when brothers served together on the battlefield, there is a deep connection that really cannot even be matched by even a great marriage, right? So David understood a depth of friendship with Jonathan here, and he recognizes it as such. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Isn't that true? So what do we learn about David here? We already saw in the first part that the Amalekite was driven by self-interest. What's David driven by? David is driven not by self-interest, but by a deep commitment to do what is right, a deep commitment to his God. That's what he's driven by. And this has come hard for him. I've mentioned it several times already, fleeing from Saul for 10 years of his life, waiting for God to bring him the kingship that he promised him. Can you imagine that? Waiting and waiting and waiting. His own father-in-law was at his back. All of the Psalms that recount David's turmoil, internal turmoil when he was in the wilderness, recount the difficulty that he walked through. And yet he has proven in the fire of trial to know what is most important, not grasping it for myself, but to let God give it to me in his time, to stay true to God in his word, to stay committed to God's will, to not try to do it on your own. This is what Saul continually did. Well, looking at his watch, Samuel's late. I need to get ahead with this. So he rushes ahead, not coming through with fulfilling God's word completely. 1 Samuel chapter 15, David doesn't do that. It's not to say that David isn't imperfect in some way. He definitely is, and we'll see that. But it is helpful to remember that God is looking for men and women whose hearts are devoted to him above all else. And when you're devoted to God above all else, you will not be driven by self-interest, but by God's interests. That is what we see in David time and time again. So as we think about all that this means for us today, let me just put it very simply and somewhat broadly that we'll see become over and over a theme throughout 2 Samuel. What we here have is an issue of loyalty. What we have here is an issue of commitment. What we have here is an issue of steadfastness, faithfulness. That word loyalty is going to come up a time again, again, and again. The word commitment, the word covenant comes up. All of these words as synonyms reflect what are you most loyal to? If you are most loyal to getting what you want, you will be much like the Amalekite and driven by self-interest, thinking that you have great news to bring. And in the end, you lose your head. Or you could be like David, driven by a commitment to do what God wants. Is that easy? How many times do you think in 10 years of fleeing in the wilderness, David asked God, why? Why? Even his own men, David, prime opportunity, kill Saul right now. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious, do this. Strike him down now. Then you can have the kingdom that God has promised you. Interestingly enough, David had the promise of God. We often operate without any promise. We want a certain thing and grasp it with our own hands when that thing actually wasn't promised to us. David had the kingship promised. David had the throne promised, and he still didn't grasp it. This becomes a significant starting point for his reign and rule. I mentioned chapters 24, 25, and 26 in 1 Samuel. There are parallels to that in these next couple chapters. He refused in chapter 1 to strike down Saul. He refused to strike down Abner. He refused to strike down Ish-bosheth. We'll see those in the coming weeks. Three accounts dovetail with David's commitment of what he learned in the wilderness. Am I most loyal to God, his word, his ways, and his will? That's the challenge for us today. Are we most committed, most loyal to God and his word? David, by far, is very imperfect. And yet he has shown us continually, in contrast with Saul, that he is not first thinking about the kingdom, about his own kingship, about his own advantage, about his own privilege. He is first thinking about God, something that was unfortunately unique in Israel. And for David, you can see this in many of the Psalms, the blessedness of a clean and a pure conscience to do what is right, even when it is not conventional, when it is not popular, and it is certainly not easy. David knew the blessing of doing what is right before God, even when it was so hard. Are you committed to that? Are you committed to knowing what God would have you to do and to do it no matter how conventional it seems or not, how popular it seems or not, how easy it is for you to do or not? What is right will depend upon who you're most loyal to. It will seem perfectly right, like the Amalekite. It was good news. Saul's dead? Great. Praise the Lord for that. David has shown us a time or two that circumstances do not prove that God is in it. We can see opportunities as being a guarantee that this is God's will. Be very careful. As I've said before, there's always a boat going to Tarshish. Jonah had opportunity. That obviously means it's God's will, right? Be careful. David had plenty of opportunity to strike Saul, but he didn't. Why? Because he was most of all committed to the Lord. You see that all throughout 2 Samuel chapter 1. It is the Lord's anointed, not mine. It is God's will, not mine. It is God's word, not mine. And so he had a dogged commitment, a tenacious commitment to do what is right. As we think about what this means for us, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what challenges, difficulties you face. And it is a little bit tricky to take 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's mourning and lament over Saul, and to say, how does this really relate to me? Does this mean I must cry over anybody that does me harm who ends up getting what they deserve? Be careful we don't just jump to those sorts of conclusions. Yet David mourned because the loss of Saul meant the loss of the Lord's anointed. And that meant something to David because he was most of all not committed to Saul, but most of all committed to the Lord. So as you think about this text and what it means for you, think about the times when you have been prone to operate out of self-interest, and boy, does it seem right and even good. Think about what it might look like instead to be driven by a tenacious resolve to be loyal to God first and foremost, which is loyalty to his word, which is loyalty to doing what he has told you very clearly, not just doing what you guess is right in the moment. And this takes time, and it takes a long journey with God. David didn't come to this point quick. He was 10 years in the wilderness, and he came into the throne in no small part ready for it, because of what God had worked in his heart, training his character, training his heart. God be pleased as we seek to see God's word transform our hearts so that we understand what it means to be loyal to him and committed to him. Just as a little forecast ahead, the word loyalty and commitment and steadfastness and covenant ultimately is directed at God. He is the one who will never falter in his loyalty. He is the one who will never falter in his commitment. Even 2 Samuel is a foreshadowing of the perfect king who is to come. Jesus Christ faithfully followed his Father. And thus he was the perfect one who was to be both sacrificial lamb and my king and yours. We need him because we are imperfect, much like David, as we will continually see. If you bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment, I would encourage you to think carefully about these things. As you're thinking about, really, how do I know if I'm driven by the right things, if I'm driven by the right loyalties, if I'm driven by the right commitments, one possible way to kind of test that is to think through, what do you get riled up about? What do you sorrow most over, or what don't you sorrow over? Maybe not the definitive test, but certainly one that we see very clearly in David here. He is the one who led a whole people to mourn when it was proper to mourn. As you think about these things, would you just talk to God for a moment and where he has pointed in your own heart areas that do not line up with loyalty to him? Would you confess to him? Repent and turn. Maybe you're an unbeliever today and you can't have this loyalty because you aren't one of God's followers. Do you know that you can be, not by being perfect, but by trusting in him, placing your faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, trusting in his perfect loyalty to the Father, resting in what he has done, in part fully acknowledging that you aren't loyal to him, but you need to be. Father, I'm grateful for your word, thankful for what it teaches us. Give us a mind and a heart, Lord, to receive. Even as we pick it back up again, the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, encourage and strengthen our hearts as we see, look on as an observer, the life of David. Father, convict us where we need it and cause us through humility, Lord, to desire change and to do what you've asked us to do. As hard as it might be, as even unpopular as it might be, certainly the world around us will look at it a little bit odd that we respond the way we do. Even if it's unconventional, may we be so committed to doing what is right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is, what it does. Help us to receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.